God is writing a story in your life. It is a story of Jesus living through you. It is a good story. I'm Rick Lancaster. If you can, grab a Bible and follow along as we go verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. As we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we will see better how to let God write the story of Jesus in our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, Luke 20, as we continue our series, The Stories of Life. As hard as it to believe, there was a point in my life where I was a young man. Yeah, it might have been. My kids used to say back when the dinosaurs were walking the earth. But back then, I considered myself to be a rational person, that the world operated through knowledge and logic. And this was one of the things that made it difficult for me to come to faith, because my understanding of Christianity, the way I looked at Christianity, was about turning your brain off and then living in this mystical realm of belief in something you can't see or prove. And so I wrestled with that. It was unreasonable. It made no sense to me to believe in something that you can't see or prove. Well, the reality is that I eventually came to realize that wasn't even true. And God has given us intellect. He's given us an intellect. And it's one of the things that is really absolutely marvelous. If you understand, the human brain is amazing. It sets us apart from any other creature in the universe, as far as we know it. I don't believe in aliens. But, as far as we know, there's no other creature in the universe that has something like the human brain. That all the other animals, they do mimic some of the same kinds of things, but they're not even close to the way the human brain operates. And God gave us this intellect, and He gave us the ability to process knowledge and to use logic so that we could relate to Him as a logical being, as a reasonable being. God wants us to use our intellect because He wants us to engage it in our relationship with Him and with others. In Isaiah 1:18, God said, "Come now, let us reason together." Think about that for a second. God wants to reason with you. He wants you to use your intellect in a conversation with Him. I'll touch on that a little bit more later on. As Christians, we ought to be reasoning and reasonable people. The definition of the word reasonable is agreeable to or in accord with reason or sound judgment. Logical, capable of rational behavior, decision. Now, as we look at our world today, I'm afraid to say that we are moving rapidly toward a grossly unreasonable culture. People don't want to reason with one another anymore. They don't want to have conversations. They don't want to have logical, rational conversations with one another. We see our culture rapidly moving toward these emotional expressions that have no basis in reason and logic, and sometimes even knowledge or truth. That's not new, by the way. We just see it being kind of really glorified today. And I see our culture becoming less and less reasonable. Now, I personally love having conversations with people who have differing world opinions, worldviews than I do, different opinions, because it challenges me. It challenges me to understand what I believe and what I hold as truth, and it also helps me to clarify those things. Somebody challenges one of the things that I believe, and I'm not ready to respond and to talk with them about it using the reason and the knowledge and the logic that I have. It forces me to go, okay, I need to understand that better. And it challenges me to deepen my faith. I've come to realize I don't have to be afraid to have these hard conversations with people. There are a lot of people out there way more intelligent than I am, and are more articulate and better able to communicate and to have these discussions and conversations than I am. But I'm no longer afraid to have those conversations, even though sometimes they're really good at arguing. So I'm coming to realize that the more I engage with people like that, the more I grow, the more I learn, the more I understand, the better able I am to have those conversations. I enjoy them. But sometimes in those conversations, you run across people that are just plain unreasonable, right? Maybe you've met some. They don't want to be reasonable. They have no desire, no intention of being reasonable. In our text for today, Jesus is going to have a dialogue, not much of a dialogue, but a dialogue with some people and try to reason with them. And I think as we look at this, we're going to be able to see and draw out of that how we might be able to better relate to people than we do in a world that is increasingly unreasonable. So let's pray, and we'll see how we might be more reasonable. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this opportunity, Lord, to be here and to sit in your presence, God, to be moved by your Holy Spirit, to spend this time in your word, that we might focus our heart and mind on Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to engage our intellect in this conversation, in this text, that we might see truth, that we might see the rationality of it, we might understand it, that we might be able to process, that we might become, Lord, the kind of men and women that you created us to be. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love, and we give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we saw Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, that event that we refer to as the triumphal entry. He rode in on the donkey just as the scripture said he was going to. He rode in on the exact day the scripture said he would do it. And as he's riding in, the people that seeing this, they say, okay, something's going on here. And Jesus was not unknown to them. The whole world by this point knows of this carpenter from Nazareth who's coming and teaching and saying things that in a way that are just blowing them away, and he's doing these miracles one after another. So many miracles that they can't even keep track of them. There's so many of them. Every time these super intelligent, highly trained religious leaders confront him, he's shooting them down left and right. They cannot stand in front of him because he he's Jesus. He rides in. The as he's riding in, the Pharisees that are the religious guys that are there, they say, Jesus, tell your disciples to stop acting the way they are, praising you and throwing their garments down and the palm leaves down and shouting as if you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, no, I am the Messiah. He didn't say that, but that's what he was implying. I am the Messiah. If I didn't do it, the very stones would cry out. They didn't do it. Later, Jesus goes into the temple. He sees what's going on. He sees them commercializing the worship of God in a place that ought to be where prayer is central and foremost. And he sees it, and with this expression of passion for God's house and for God's people, he overturns the tables and chases the vendors out of that place. Well, that upset some people, as you might imagine. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" There's a couple of things I want to just kind of pause on here to talk about. First, around there's some background to this account that is not really touched on in the text. And that is the timing of this event. Most people put this particular account on probably Tuesday. Rode into Jerusalem on a Sunday. This is a couple of days later, Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, but say Tuesday. And so the what's coming up on the Jewish calendar is the Passover. Are we familiar with the Passover? I'm not sure to call it a celebration or a festival, what to call it, but the Passover, where they remember God delivering them supernaturally out of the land of Egypt. Well, the Passover was interesting because a lot of tradition and ritual that was associated with the Passover. Well, one of those we find in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. It says this. You know, they had to choose a lamb. It could be either from the sheep or the goats. It says, choose a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So they were told on the 10th day of the month in which the Passover happened that they were to select a lamb, a one-year-old lamb, and tradition says they would bring that lamb into their home, which is unusual for, you know, one of your animals. Well, not in my house, but anyways. Anyway, they bring this lamb into the home, and then they would wash it, they would inspect it, they would be checking it out, because one of the requirements of this lamb, it was to be spotless, without defect. It means it had to be, in essence, a perfect lamb, because it was going to be sacrificed. So they bring it in on the 10th day, and then on the 14th day, they sacrifice it as their offering to God for the atonement of sin, to make up for their sins. Well, this event is taking place right in the middle of that. And these religious leaders, as they come to examine Jesus, who are they examining? The spotless Lamb of God. As they're coming in, they're looking for defects. They're looking for blemishes. They're looking for error. They're looking for wrongness. They can't find it. Because he is perfect. They want to accuse him. They can't find anything wrong with him. They eventually just lie. They just lie. Make something up so they have a reason to kill Jesus. They come to Jesus. As they come to him, one of the things he's doing is teaching. And notice it says, preaching the gospel. You see that? Question was asked, so what gospel was he preaching? He hadn't died yet, right? Well, in essence, it was actually the same gospel before the cross and after the cross. The gospel is, believe in me, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior of the world, I am God, I'm incarnate, and that I have come to die for the sins of the whole world, believing in me, returning from your sins, and you will be saved. That's the same gospel before. The cross just made the way for it to happen. It's the conduit by which we are actually saved. He's preaching that gospel to them, saying, believe on me, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior. And all those things relating to the kingdom of God. And they come to him, and they ask Jesus' question. These religious leaders, they ask Jesus' question, who do you think you are? So in essence, what they're saying. You know, who gave you the authority to ride into Jerusalem like you're the Messiah? Who gave you the authority to turn over those tables and cleanse the temple? Who gave you authority to teach in our temple? Who gave you the authority to do that? Jesus knows that they are not pure in their intentions. Because in many respects, it was right for them to ask that question. They had a responsibility to keep the temple grounds holy, which they weren't doing a very good job of. But their motives were not pure. And Jesus knows that. Verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Jesus always asks great questions. If we want to relate to this world that we're living in, I believe it's one of the ways that we're going to be more effective. We learn how to ask good questions. The better questions you ask, the better able you are to engage the culture. Because eventually, if you can learn how to ask good questions, you can ask questions like Jesus asked right here. He asked a question that forced them to confront the truth, to examine what they believed, and to confront the truth. And if you do that effectively, you're going to find one of two things. You're going to find somebody that truly does want to know the truth, or you're going to find somebody who's going to be unreasonable about it. And doesn't matter what you ask or what you say, they will not respond. He asks this great question. And the question was, John the Baptist, he came preaching that they need to repent, turn away from their sin, and return to God. It's the same message that has been preached to the people of Israel for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years, the very same message over and over and over again. These prophets would come, these men would come, and they would tell people, God created you, he put you in this land for a reason, and that reason is so that you can love God and be fruitful and prosper. I want you to enjoy the fullness of this land, but you must do it in alignment with me and my will. And they wouldn't. And so God would send a prophet, say, hey, remember me, I'm God. Turn back to me. Repent. That's the same exact message that John was preaching. And those that got it, and people often did, would respond to it. They would say, yes, you're right. I have not been walking with God. I've not been following his commands. I've been doing whatever I want to do. And they would repent of their sins. And when they did that, they would be baptized, symbolizing that they had actually done that. Now, John's message was not a message of salvation. No one was saved through John the Baptist. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He prepared people for the coming of the Messiah. It was because of John's work that people were more open to the gospel message than they would have been without him. That's the way God arranged it. So John the Baptist was ordained by God to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He preached that message and he did it very powerfully. We look at him, John the Baptist, as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Even though we see him in the New Testament, he was the last of the Old Testament type prophets. Verse 5. This is their response. It says, was the baptism of John God? Did God ordain it? Did God arrange it? Is he the one that sent John to do it? Or did John just make it up? Was he just doing it because, you know, he wanted a following or something? You know, why did all those people go out to see this weird guy out in the wilderness who looked like a weird guy? He had wore camel hair coat and ate locusts. Why would people go do that? Verse 5. And they, these are the leaders, reasoned among themselves. There's always a dangerous thing to do. Saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. Jesus put him in a place and with a simple question that if you look in the arguments they're using, they know the truth. They know what the truth says. But the problem with the truth, if they receive the truth, what does it say about them? That they've been living the lie. They've been walking in untruth. For them to actually answer this question the way that Jesus asked it, they have to admit that they've been wrong. And you know, the problem with powerful people, they rarely will admit they're wrong, will they? Yeah, just watch the politics that are going on right now. I mean, the people are doing weird and dumb stuff, but they're never wrong. I don't get that. Yes, I do. I actually understand it very well. Verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. Liars and cowards. They knew. Something in them told them. But they knew if they endorsed John, say, yeah, John, it was from God. One of the other things that John said, John pointed at Jesus. What did he call him? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He pointed to Jesus, and all the people around him heard John say, that is the Messiah. That's what he said. But they didn't want to hear it. Many in that crowd that were around Jesus, hearing him teach in the temple, hearing him preach the gospel, as those leaders came and confronted him, many of those people had actually gone out into the wilderness 3 years earlier and been baptized by John the Baptist. And they believed. They believed he was a prophet. They believed, and that confirmation came as Jesus then appeared on the scene and started teaching and started doing miracle after miracle. As he was doing all these things, they were just convinced, so that when he rode into Jerusalem, there was no doubt in their minds who he was. But the religious people, the leaders, they weren't getting it. Leaders had rejected John's call to repentance. And then they stood by while Herod arrested John and ultimately had him beheaded. To the leaders, Jesus was just a carpenter from the despised city of Nazareth. He was unacceptable as a Messiah. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. So we don't know. We don't know. We don't know if it was from God or from man. Jesus responds, verse 8, and Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They knew. They understood. They understood Jesus' question, and they understood the significance of their answer. They weren't being reasonable. And so Jesus did something that we might be better served if we did with unreasonable people. He refused to engage with them. He just said, okay. If you don't want to have a conversation, if you don't have a real conversation, you don't want to focus your conversation on truth, if you don't want to use reason and logic and your intellect to have this conversation, if you just want to be emotional, if you just want to be argumentative, then fine. Fine. And then he turned. We have this amazing thing called the internet. And, the internet is an amazing tool for communication. Absolutely amazing. You literally can communicate with the entire world from your cell phone. I mean, is that not incredible? Now, we know the world is using it. Many people in the world are using it for evil and hate and wickedness and self-centeredness and every other thing you can possibly imagine that's not good. Personally, I'm trying to use it to bring light into a dark place. I'm trying to share truth. I'm trying to share light. That's why we do a lot of things we do. That's why we live stream the broadcast. One of the reasons why we live stream the broadcast, why we are involved in YouTube and all the different things that we do. We do that because we have a venue, we have a place where we can redeem something the world used for darkness for light. We can shine the light out into the darkness all around the world. I regularly encounter people on the internet who don't share my beliefs. Not surprising, right? And I've had some fascinating conversations with them. Some of them are really cool, having this conversation with people that believe differently. Because sometimes I don't understand why they believe the way they believe. And so having these conversations helps me to understand them better, helps me to talk to them better. And so I enjoy those conversations. When somebody will have a reasonable conversation with me, I love those things. We end the conversation no different place than we were before. They still disagree with me. I still disagree with them. Okay, but we understand each other better as a result of it. I think that's a good thing. But every now and then, I run into something else out there in the darkness of the internet. Ever hear of an internet troll? Anybody ever heard that term? Here's the definition. I looked it up just so I'd have a definition. A troll is a person who starts quarrels or upsets people on the internet to distract and sow discord by posting inflammatory and digressive, extraneous, or off-topic messages in an online community such as a news group, forum, chat room, or blog with the intent of provoking readers into displaying emotional responses and normalizing tangential discussion, whether for the troll's amusement or a specific gain. These leaders, they come to Jesus and they confront him. And we don't know exactly what their motives are, but they're certainly challenging him in who he is and what he's doing, where he comes off with the so-called authority to do these things. In many ways, and they often did this, trying to trap him into doing or saying something that they can accuse him of. Here's a tip. Don't fight with trolls. Jesus told us not to. In Matthew 7, verse 6, he said this, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." You cannot reason with unreasonable people. Don't waste your time. Don't waste what God has given you. When God says, okay, I'll engage the conversation, anybody will that will start one. Anybody will engage with me, I'll have a conversation with. But the moment I realize that they're going to be unreasonable, I say, okay, I have way too much stuff other to do than to waste time with someone who has no intention of having a logical, intelligent conversation with me. I don't have time for it. These leaders are being unreasonable, and so Jesus refuses to engage with them. Could not Jesus have preached an amazing message to these guys right at this moment and said, you know what? Well, here, let me tell you the truth, and laid out for them a gospel message that was clear and succinct, concise and beautiful. Could not he have done that? But he didn't. Why? It would have been wasted on those guys. They wouldn't have heard it. Well, we got to preach the gospel. Okay. Personally, I'm going to do it like Jesus did it, the best I know how. What did Jesus do? He turns to the people who are listening. The leaders weren't listening. The moment you realize somebody's not listening, turn. Okay, done with that. Be gracious, be nice, be kind. Don't be a troll, you know. Do it the right way, in grace and mercy and love. But turn, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. This is a story with a spiritual message. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Each of these elements is symbolic of something. The man in this, the certain man in this, is God the Father. The vineyard is the land of Israel. That's one of the illustrations we see in the Bible of the land of Israel is the vineyard. The vine dressers are the leaders of Israel. So Jesus is going to tell a story that relates to these leaders, and he's telling it to the people. Say, people, these are your leaders. Listen carefully, people. This is the people who are leading you, which is always got to watch out for the people that are leading us, right? Why? Because they're people. And sometimes they're leading us the wrong place. So we've got to pay attention. Verse 10. Now at vintage time, or harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Typically that was 20 to 25% in this relationship. They would lease out these vineyards, and at harvest time, the vine dressers would give 20 to 25% to the landowner as his payment for them using the land. But the vine dressers beat him, the servant, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and also cast him out. One of the other gospels says that they killed some of these servants that were sent to collect what was owed to the landowner. The servants in this parable are the prophets of God. The prophets are men that were sent by God to share, to bring the people of Israel, say, hey, you owe God fruit. And the fruit that God was looking for was righteousness and holiness. He's saying, you owe God that fruit, and you're not giving it to him. They would call them back into this right relationship with God, that they would walk with God and do those things that he created them for. The reason why he put them into this beautiful land, this amazing land, and made it abundant. He said, this is the reason why I put you here, is so that you could be my chosen people and bear fruits of righteousness and goodness. saying in this parable, saying historically, the leaders of Israel, and that's who it's targeted at, the leaders of Israel have rejected and persecuted the prophets that God sent to them. Stephen, right before the leaders of Israel stoned him, said this in Acts 7:51 through 53, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear," meaning you rebellious, stubborn people, "you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one," that would be Jesus, "of whom you," speaking to the leaders, "now have become the betrayers and murderers who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So you, God has sent you all these prophets, and you and your dads and your grandfathers and all of those have never, not once, failed to persecute and even killed some of them. And brothers and sisters, if we are faithful to share the gospel message, you know what? You know, we are all called in many ways to be prophets, to speak forth the truth of God into a world that is far from God, to shed light into the darkness. And if we do that, there will be some who will oppose us, persecute us maybe, cast us out maybe. It doesn't stop us from doing what is right. Should not stop us. Verse 13. "Then," this is the response, "the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him." Jesus speaking this parable to the religious leaders, to the leaders of Israel, included all of them at this point, saying that, you know, that after you rejected all of these prophets and, you know, and persecuted them and killed some of them, God sent his beloved son, referring to himself. He sent him. They'll receive him. Sent him to preach the gospel to the vineyard, to the vine dressers, to the people and leaders of Israel. And there in that crowd, as Jesus is sharing this parable, predicting what was going to happen in just a few days, predicting that the crowd, those that he had come, those that should have received him and welcomed him and given him the fruit that was owed to God, would be in another crowd, and where they would cry out, "Crucify him." And they would drag him out of the city and kill him. Jesus then goes on to describe what the reasonable response of the landowner is. Verse 15. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." You know, when we share the gospel message, you know, we tend to like to talk about the good stuff, right? You know, Jesus, God is love. He's going to forgive you of your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. I don't mean to play any of those down. They're all amazing and awesome. But you know, we don't like to talk about the consequence of rejecting the gospel. No one likes to talk about that. Anybody? Oh, there's a couple of you here, but I'm not talking to you. Yes, I am. There's a consequence. This probably is referring to something that's going to happen about 40 years after Jesus said these words. In 70 AD, starting about 68, but ending in 70 AD, the Romans came in and they utterly destroyed Jerusalem. Some of the commentaries on that period of time said there were crosses where they had crucified Jews as far as the eye could see. Hundreds of thousands of Jews lost their lives during the siege and the ultimate destruction of that city. And that city was leveled. One of the orders that was given to the generals that went and did that is they wanted every stone literally removed from the city and moved as far away as possible so that when people passed by the city of Jerusalem, that they couldn't tell that anyone had ever been there. Judgment was coming to the city of Jerusalem as a consequence for the rejection of the Savior. Brothers and sisters, I love the gospel message. And I love the fact that we can repent of our sins, we can be forgiven of our sins, we can know eternal life, but we must not fail to warn people of the consequence. There is a consequence for rejecting the gospel, and it is terrible. The people that hear this warning of this terrible consequence believe it's unreasonable, and they respond in verse 16. And when they heard it, this would be the people, heard it, they said, "Certainly not," or "God forbid," "Heaven forbid," was the idea that that should happen. Because they knew what was being said there. They knew that the consequence was utter and complete destruction. The wrath of God, judgment, is what that meant. They knew that. And they said, "No, that shouldn't happen." And we look at the world today, they say the same thing. "No, that's not God. A good God would never judge. A holy God would. A loving God makes a way to escape judgment. A holy God must judge. And because God is both holy and loving, he made a way. He sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to make a way that was so easy, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to practice a religion. You don't have to go through any motions. All you have to do is believe and you're saved. You escape the judgment. But if you don't, there's a terrible consequence. Verse 17, then he looked at them and said, "Yeah, you say heaven forbid, but listen. Then, what then is this that was written, that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The stone in that verse is Jesus. He is the chief cornerstone. The builders are the leaders of Israel. The builders of Israel rejected Jesus. They rejected the chief cornerstone. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people shouted and sang and proclaimed out of Psalm 118, verse 26. They said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke them. Rebuke them. Rebuke your disciples. And the reason was because they're proclaiming you as the Messiah. Jesus told them, "No, I will not rebuke them." And the rejection of the leaders of Israel was predicted in that same psalm. Just a few verses before, in verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The chief cornerstone, or capstone, or keystone, is the most critical, the most important stone in the building. It's built upon it, it orients it, it finishes it. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Ephesians 2, verse 19. He said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, that now that you are in Christ, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If you're a believer here in Jesus Christ, you are part of the dwelling place of God, a holy temple. Some of you stones are a little irregular, but you're still stones fitted together in such a way that you make a perfect dwelling place for God. Listen, Jesus is either the foundation of your life or he's the stone over which you will stumble. There are two choices in life, only two. Two options. One of those is that Jesus is the foundation of your life and you have eternal life. You've received the gospel, you've received salvation, you've received forgiveness of your sins, and you have eternal life. The other is that Jesus is a stumbling stone which you trip over in this life. And the consequence of that is to be ground to dust. Speaking of the coming Messiah, the Isaiah said in chapter 8, verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary. The Messiah, the Savior, the Savior King will be as a sanctuary. He'll be someone that we as believers, as Christians, can go to, can run to for peace, for comfort, for strength, for protection, for all the things that we need, we go to him. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Listen, there are only two choices. We either receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and know eternal life, or we stumble over him, and he crushes us in judgment. I used to believe there was option three, option C, whichever way you want to describe it. Before I was saved, I didn't believe in God, I didn't believe in heaven, I didn't believe in hell, I didn't believe in any of that stuff. My mind, I knew what was going to happen. I live, I die, the worms eat me, all done. You know, I believed in annihilation, that it was just all over. I had option C, that's the one I was going for. I've come to realize, nope, there is no option C. It's A or B. There's no fill in the blank for C. I'll do it my way. There is no other way. There is no reincarnation. There is no whatever weird other beliefs that people have about the afterlife or different life or end of life. There's two options. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. You either have eternal life with God in heaven and the fullness of joy and pleasure and blessing and all the amazing aspects of heaven, or you don't. And if you don't, then you have eternal torment in judgment. And God made it so easy for us. And he gave us minds to reason it out. And if we'll trust him, and if we'll allow, just open our minds up to him, he will reason it out with us. And eventually, it finally made sense. Oh, now there's still things in my faith that I don't fully understand. I can't fully reason out. The mysteries of God are, in fact, amazing and mysterious. But we can reason these things out. As the leaders are listening to this, they're still standing there. Jesus, you know, asked them a question. They refused to answer it. He turned to the people. They're still standing there listening to him tell this parable to the people about them. And they understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, meaning they wanted to snatch him and arrest him right there on the spot, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Jesus senses that the leaders can't be reasoned with. And so in this parable, he warns them of the fate that they are headed toward. God is reasonable, and he made us to be reasoning and reasonable people. And he did that so that we can reach out to other people and reason with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're faithful to do that, you will encounter unreasonable people. I promise it. It's going to happen. Because there are a lot of people in this world that want to have nothing to do with Jesus Christ, and nothing you say is going to make any difference to them. Nothing. If you do encounter an unreasonable person, what you ought to do is encourage them to be reasonable. Talk with them. Try to have a conversation with them. But if they persist in their unreasonableness, then you warn them of the consequences of being unreasonable. Warn them. Warn them what's going to cost them, because they need to hear it. Whether they receive it or not, whether they accept it or not, they need to hear it. We've got to do it in love. We've got to do it in grace. Don't waste the precious gospel that is entrusted to you on someone who will trample it and then try to tear you apart. Don't waste it. There are billions of people on this planet that need to hear the gospel. Don't waste it on trolls. They're not listening. They live in the darkness. They will stay in the darkness. And maybe God in his grace will find a way for them to get out of the darkness. But if they're going to fight you, then move on. Move on. Jesus told that to the disciples. He told them, sent them out with the gospel two by two. And he says, if a city doesn't receive you, what should you do? Shake the dust off and move on. There's plenty of other cities to get to. There's plenty of other people that need to hear the gospel message. Don't waste it on people who aren't listening. Trolls will be trolls. Haters will be haters. Don't fight with trolls. Don't fight with trolls. Trust them to God. Let him handle, and then you go on to other people who may be reasonable. And as Christians, be careful. Be careful, especially on social media. Some of the things I see in social media coming out of Christians just grieves my spirit. We ought to be communicators of light. I think we should be on social media. I think we should be communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ any way we possibly can. But we need to do it with grace and mercy and light and love. Don't be a troll. Christian trolls are not good. It makes Jesus look bad. Let them see the love of Christ and the truth of his word. I start this message by saying that God invites us to reason together with him. And I want you to marvel in that for a moment. Think about that. Sovereign God, holy, omnipresent, omniscient, eternal, so huge that the whole universe cannot contain him, wants to talk to you. Have a conversation. That's what reasoning is. You know, conversing back and forth. And I thought about that for a minute and I said, what is an example of us doing that? Well, I have grandkids. I have a 1.5-year-old grandson. He comes up and talks to me. I have no idea what he's saying. I mean, it is absolute gibberish, you know, and he's getting to this point where he's starting to put lots of these little gibberish things together. Every now and then I'll hear, Papa, okay, I got that one, I know that one. The rest of it is absolute gibberish. I have no idea what he's saying. And I'll try to talk back to him, and I can tell him, yeah, he has no idea what I'm saying back to him either. There is no reasoning going on here. There's no communication. Now, he understands some stuff, don't get me wrong, but, you know, he doesn't understand. We're not having a conversation, really. And I'm going to say, you know, is that what it is like with God when I'm talking to him? Like, blah, 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 babbling on? No, it's not. It's not. God knows my heart. He knows everything about me. When I go to him, yes, it is babbling. I know that it is, but then he translates that. He reads my heart. He knows what I'm trying to say to him. Now, when he talks back to me, okay, my babbling mind struggles to comprehend what he's trying to communicate to me sometimes, most of the time, not all the time, but enough. But he wants to do that with us. I love that about God. God loves us so much, and he wants to have this relationship with me. I want to communicate with Harvey. Come on, Harvey, let's talk. Okay, maybe next week we'll get something done here. But we need to try, because this is why. The more I reason with God, the more I converse with God, the more I talk to God, the better able I am to do that with others. The more I understand God, the more I understand his word, the more I understand what he's trying to accomplish. And the more I converse with people that are out there having different beliefs and maybe very far from me, the more I talk with them, the better I understand them and the better I am to make a connection between what God's trying to say with what they need to hear. And I can communicate that better. There are a lot of unreasonable people in this world. But here's the thing. For me, personally, if my life can be used to reach one person with the gospel, just one, with the way I live my life or the words that I share, I will kiss 1,000 trolls if it brings me to one person who will listen, just one. One person who will be reasonable and will hear the gospel message and be saved. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this message out of the Gospel of Luke. If you found this message useful, consider sharing it with someone who might appreciate it. All the teachings from Calvary Chapel French Valley can be found at our website, calvaryfv.com, or wherever podcasts are found. We'd love to hear from you. We respond to all comments and questions. You can contact us by calling 951-600-3845 or by email at info@calvaryfv.com. You can also find CCFV on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. Please consider partnering with CCFV as we seek to share the gospel and the hope that it brings. Your gracious giving will make a difference in someone's life. To do that, go to calvaryfv.com/give. If you'd like to know what's going on at CCFV, go to www.ccfv.life. God bless you. Have a radical day with Jesus.